author than his message. In fact, we don't even know what his message was, except to repent. But it's a picture of Jonah's experience rather than his prophecy, because that picture, or that experience, is a picture of Jesus' resurrection. And as we'll see in just a minute, a picture of Israel and of Christ. It's also unique in that it's written in the third person. Those of you that have been out of school as long as I have may forget there are three persons. First person I, second person you, third person he, she, or it. So this book is written in the third person. It's important to remember that as it relates to the ending of this book. The book of Jonah is the fifth of the 12 minor prophets in the canon order that we have in our scriptures, although it was one of the very first ones written, probably 850 years before Christ. We don't know a lot about Jonah. His book tells us a little bit about him, and there's one verse in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, that says, Jeroboam restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath into the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepner. The particular prophecy mentioned there in Kings is not mentioned or not recorded in the Bible, so we don't know what it was. But the fact that he is mentioned there indicates what an important role he had in the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes after the division of the kingdom. He was under Jeroboam's reign in the south in Judah. Joash and Amaziah were the kings. As he told you, if you can believe what he said, there was some doubt since he was using binoculars, which weren't invented 850 years before Christ, but that's just a small point. As he told you, we know that his father was Amittai, and we know that he was from Gath-Hepner, which is about 2 miles northeast of Nazareth. This is very interesting and significant because in the New Testament, when Christ is on earth, his enemies say he can't be the Christ because no prophet has ever come from Nazareth. Well, he didn't come from Nazareth. He was from Bethlehem. But they were wrong even in their statement because that's where Jonah had come from. Jonah is not only a picture of Christ in resurrection. We know that 3 days and three nights he was in the belly of the great fish and was spit up. We'll get to that in just a moment. But he's also a picture of national Israel. Israel was chosen to be God's witness, but for the most part, they failed. He was disobedient to God's call to witness to the Gentiles, just as the Israelites were. He was jealous of God's message of grace to the Gentiles. He didn't want the Gentiles to hear it. He was cast into the sea. In the Bible, the sea is often a picture of the nations of the world, and Israel has been cast into the nation of the world. Until 50 years ago, 60 years ago, there wasn't even an Israel. As a result of his being cast into the sea, the Israelites being dispersed, Gentiles have been saved. And although he was cast out, he was preserved. And we read in Romans, the middle chapters of Romans, that Israel is put aside right now, but they will make a comeback. While he was cast out, he cried to God, just as Israel will during the tribulation period. And then he was cast back up on land, becoming a blessing to even more Gentiles. And in the book of Revelation, as we're studying on Wednesday night, we see many, many Gentiles coming to the Lord because of the testimony of the returning Israelites. He's also a picture of Christ. He was sent by God. He was raised from the dead after 3 days. And he brought salvation to the Gentiles. But there are also several contrasts between Jonah and Christ. Jonah ran from God. Jesus walked with God. Jonah disobeyed God. Jesus always did what his father asked him to do. Jonah caused a storm. Jesus calmed a storm. Jonah was protected by the Gentiles. Jesus was given up by the Gentiles. And in fact, crucified. Jonah preached judgment. Jesus preached grace. If you want to compare the book of Jonah to a New Testament book, perhaps the book of Acts is a picture. Both show God reaching out to the Jews and to the non-Jews. It also shows the sovereignty of God dealing with individuals and dealing with nations. Both books show the concern of God for the heathen and the care of God for Israel. Finally, the book of Acts and the book of Jonah show us the mercy of God as it was depicted, to mercy to the sailors, mercy to Jonah, and then mercy to Nineveh. So Jonah, if you'll remember the story, was told to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. As Jonah told you, probably the largest city of the time. Its walls made an 8-mile circumference around the city. And as he told you, were about 100 feet high, wide enough for 4 chariots to race. It's a very early city, going back before, almost before time, not quite. Genesis chapter 10. Out of the land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh, the city of, and the city Reboth and Calah. This is Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, just after the flood. So Nineveh was around for a very long time. During its heyday, it was a rival of Babylon, which was 300 miles south. Babylon is more or less, you guys need to be quiet. Babylon was the seat of the symbol of Gentile politics. Nineveh was a symbol of Gentile religion. Nineveh was spared because of Jonah's preaching, but about 100 years later, it had become apostate again, and Nahum predicted that they were going to be judged, and they were. About one of the things significant about them is that they're one of their chief gods. They had a whole raft of gods, but one of the chief gods was a fish god. His name was Dagon. And then a bull god with the face of a man, but with wings and legs. Nineveh was destroyed about 600 years before Christ. So with that lengthy introduction, you have an outline that says we can talk about Jonah's disobedience in chapter 1, his repentance in chapter 2, his obedience in chapter 3, and then his selfishness and anger in chapter 4. We're not going to go into great detail on any of these, but the book starts this way, Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee. Oftentimes we talk about the great buts in the New Testament. Paul is describing all our problems, and he says, "But Jesus." This is just the opposite of that. God told Jonah to go, but Jonah fled. He went exactly the opposite way. Nineveh was east, Jonah went west. As far as we know, Tarshish is probably modern-day Spain. In that day, they thought the world ended just west of Spain. So he was going as far away as he possibly could. This is really strange. Sometimes we try to run from God. We, like Jonah, know that God is everywhere, omnipresent, the $5 word. How can you run from somebody that's everywhere? But that's what he was doing. And the wording might suggest he wasn't trying to run from God as a person, but that he was trying to run from the things of God. The temple of God was in Jerusalem, was in Israel. And by running away, he thought he was getting away from God, the things of God. How many times do believers do that today? They start drifting a little bit away. God tells them to do something. They don't do it. They get feeling guilty about it. So instead of repenting and returning to God, what do? They run from God, don't they? Just the exact opposite of what they need to be doing. How many times have you talked to somebody that's, I don't know if you want to use the word as strong as backslidden, but is no longer interested in spiritual things, and you say to that person, you need to come back to the fellowship. And they say something like, well, when I do this or that, I'll come back. It doesn't work that way. We never get this or that done. We're never coming back. We can't run from God as much as we try. When Jonah got to Joppa, which was on the seacoast, he was going to take a ship and sail as far away as he could. There was a ship ready to go. It was going to Tarshish. Jonah bought it. He probably thought to himself, ha, 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 look at this. I was seeking the Lord's will. Ha, ha, ha. And look at, he provided a ship for me. And it's going where I wanted to go, as far away as possible. Obviously, the Lord must be blessing what I'm doing. How many times do we base our actions on feelings, on circumstances, rather than on faith? Jonah knew what he was supposed to be doing. He was supposed to be going east to Nineveh, and he was heading west. But he sees the ship, and he says, oh, God must be okay with this. Let's get on board. God's stamp of approval. Now, it's faith in the Lord. 800 years later, Peter would be in Joppa when he received a vision that told him to go to the Gentiles. And he didn't want to go either. Jonah gets on the ship. That's in Acts chapter 10. So God's two-legged servant, Jonah, disobeyed him. But again and again and again, God's creation would not disobey him. Psalm 104 is a great reference to look at that. So God hurled, it says. You can picture a Major League Baseball pitcher winding up and hurling the ball. God hurled a storm, a terrific storm. The crew was evidently multinational, and they were praying to their gods and casting lots, and God was even sovereign in the casting of lots. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The lot was frequently used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in the early days to determine the Lord's will. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the lot was not used again in the Bible. Today we're to rely on the Holy Spirit to lead us, not on the casting of lots. Jonah called himself a Hebrew. It's an unusual expression. We don't find it often. It means one from beyond, one from the other side. And it was used by foreigners as sort of a derogatory name for the children of Israel. If you wanted to insult an Israelite, you would call him a Hebrew. We have derogatory names today, don't we? But Jonah called himself that, symbolizing that these sailors would then recognize that he was not in God's will. The use of the word fear, that the sailors feared, shows an attitude of worship, even though they weren't believers. When Jonah told him that his God was the God of creation, Elohim, they became even more frightened. So the fear of the storm was replaced by the fear of God, who could cause such a storm. We were talking in between meetings, and we were studying on Wednesday night in Revelation, that just the sixth seal, and there's still two more judgments to come, the people are crying for the mountains to fall on them, to hide in the dens, because of the wrath of the Lamb. They're not blaming it on climate change or anything else. They know where this is coming from. It's coming from the Lamb. But they don't turn to the Lamb. They'd rather have the mountains fall on them. And so their fear was legitimate. Experienced sailors, tremendous storm, doing everything they could. Finally, they decide, Jonah tells them, you got to throw me overboard. But they didn't want Jonah's blood on their hands. They were more self-righteous than Jonah was. Huh? So finally they gave in. They had prayed to their gods earlier. But later in the chapter, let's read their prayer in verse 14. They cried unto Jehovah. We beseech you, Jehovah. We beseech you, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood. For you, Jehovah, has done as it pleased you. They threw Jonah in, and the storm stopped. If the sailors were afraid before, a God that creates such a storm and a God that could stop it, he must be the true God. And so, even though Jonah was disobedient, doing what the Lord didn't want him to do, God still used those circumstances to save the sailors. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. In chapter 2, we read Jonah's prayer of repentance. It's a great prayer. You should, if you haven't read it in a while, you should take time to do it. It's filled with quotations from the Psalms. You know, the Bible, or not the Old Testament, wasn't nearly as plentiful as it is today. And yet, this prophet of Israel had memorized the scriptures. Do we take time to memorize the scripture? You guys can behave better than that. Do we take time to memorize the scriptures?
A little bit.
Yeah, a little bit. If you got swallowed by a great fish, would you be able to quote from the book of Psalms? You know, you read stories about those that are imprisoned for their faith, valuing the scriptures so much that when the enemy tears up a Bible and throws it away, they go through the trash trying to find little pieces of the scripture. And they just cherish it. I mean, somebody was telling me this morning they've got extra Bibles all over the house, wanting to know what we can do with them. And there's lots of the world that have never heard it. But Jonah knew the book of Psalms, and he quoted from it. So that should be an inspiration for us. If there ever comes a time when we're thrown in jail because of our faith, it would sure be nice to have God's word hidden in our hearts. And although Jonah is in the belly of this great fish, and if you read the description, it must have smelled in there. I'm sorry. No pulling any punches here. I don't think the aroma was very pleasant. And I'm sure it was dark. There's a lot of whale oil, blubber he could have lit, but he didn't have a match. He was matchless. He should have been wearing sunglasses. No, he couldn't have seen anyway. But you notice, as you read that prayer, not once does he pray for deliverance. Not once. He thanks the Lord for being so gracious. His prayer is full of thanksgiving, as if his deliverance was already recognized. The first third of the prayer, verses 2 to 4, he talks about God doing all these things. You sent me, your billows, your waves. He knew that God was in control. Paul in the New Testament, when he's thrown in jail, says that he's a prisoner not of Rome, but of the Lord. Jonah was a prisoner of the Lord in the belly of the great fish. Verses 5 and 6, he talks about the bottom of the mountains. You know that there are mountains in our oceans that are higher, if you measure from the bottom, not from sea level, that are higher than any mountains on earth. Mountains that are taller than the Himalayas. And yet, they're underneath the water, so we don't see them. So how did we know that today because of studies, but in Jonah's day, that wasn't known. It had to be revealed to him by the Lord. He talks about corruption. It was probably a literal corruption, as the whale was trying to digest what he'd eaten, the great fish was trying to digest what he'd eaten before Jonah. In the last three verses, 7, 8, and 9, his soul faints, not because of the hot desert wind, but because humanly possible there was no way of escape. So his prayer implies submission and repentance. The holy temple that he left in Jerusalem contained the mercy seat where God would meet with the nation of Israel and cover their sins. There is no record of the vow to which Jonah refers, but neither the vow nor the sacrifice was any good without God's intervention. How many times do you hear people, "Oh, if you only get me out of this, I'll do this, I'll do that. I'll give all my money." Only God intervening could have saved Jonah. And his prayer concludes with that great statement, "Salvation is of God." What did the sailor say back in chapter 1, verse 16? "Well, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen." Well, I'm sorry, I got back to Obadiah. No wonder I can't find it. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Salvation, and then promises. In chapter 3, we find that now Jonah has learned a lesson. He's repented, and he's obedient. Well, he almost repented. He gets a second chance. God's message hadn't changed. Nineveh hadn't changed. Jonah had changed. This time he immediately obeyed. You know, as I mentioned, there are many miracles in the book besides the storm, the great fish, the gourd, the worm. I want to know how that great fish got close enough to the land to spit Jonah up on dry land. But that's what he did. It says he vomited him up on dry land. So Jonah tells us that Nineveh was a great city. There's some debate about what 3 days' journey means. Does it mean to take 3 days to walk around it, through it, whatever? It was a big city. Remember, this account was recorded as it happened. Jonah doesn't document his entire message. He simply says that he preached repentance. Repent or be destroyed. And that doesn't go over very well today, does it? If you had a church of 1,000 or 10,000 or a television audience of millions, and you said, "God doesn't like the way you're living, repent or you'll be destroyed," the population in the church would go down to about 5. And everybody would turn off the television, the sponsors would find somebody else to give their money to. But that was Jonah's message. In verses 5 through 9 of chapter 3, as a result of Jonah's message, the Lord's intervention, the people believed God and repented. Probably one of the greatest revivals of all time. And their belief was reflected in their actions. Easy believism, too prevalent today. When somebody believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, his actions change. And the Ninevites put on sackcloth and ashes from the lowest to the highest. That is a symbol of submission, of mourning. You remember in Genesis 37 that Jacob put on sackcloth and ashes when he thought he had lost Joseph. They were no longer rejecting God's mercy. Everybody was involved. And as the chapter closes, we realize that God looks on the heart, and that the repentance was real. God changed what he had planned, at least from a human perspective, and forgave them rather than judge them immediately. In chapter 4, our little skit tried to emphasize that because that's often a portion that's left out of our study of Jonah. Oh, we like to read about Jonah and the whale. We like to read about his preaching in Nineveh. But in chapter 4, we find a little bit of the old nature coming to the forefront again. And there's that nasty word again, starting chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. What if you could go to Charlotte, Columbia, Charleston, you name it, start preaching, and see a mass revival? Would you be exceedingly angry? Instead of rejoicing that all these people were coming to the Lord, Jonah was angry. God was not going to judge those Ninevites, those nasty heathen Ninevites that captured Israel. God, I was depending on you to judge them, and you're not going to do it. What's wrong with you, God? A little bit of bigotry coming out. A little bit of hatred for the Ninevites. And here we have the explanation for why Jonah fled. You know, all the way through Sunday school, I think we might be taught almost without really thinking about it, that Jonah didn't go to Nineveh because he was scared they might hurt him. They were the enemies of Israel. I'm going to go into this heathen nation and preach about God. They're going to kill me. That wasn't what Jonah worried about. Jonah worried about them becoming saved. I'm not going to go preach to those people. They might get saved. God wants to save them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God wants to save them. Jonah wanted to destroy them. He didn't want to live, it says in... Well, first in chapter 1 where they wanted him to throw on board. And now he tells God, let me die. Interesting thing about that is that Jonah was willing to accept God's forgiveness when Jonah repented. But he was unwilling to accept the forgiveness God gave to the Ninevites when they repented. What was good for the goose wasn't good for the gander. He built a shelter. We were absent at the shelter this morning. Sorry about that. He sat down to watch. God prepared a gourd. It came up overnight. And it came up so fast that it provided shade for him against that Assyrian sun. There are four prepared things in Jonah. The fish, the gourd, is just the second of them. Once again, even though the creature wasn't obeying his creator, the creation was. And the gourd grew up overnight and provided him shade. God was merciful to Jonah, even though he was still mad at God and pouting. Jonah was, it says he was glad that the gourd came up, but he didn't thank God for providing it. I don't know where he thought it came from. But there's no record that he thanked God. So the next thing is that God prepared a worm. Fuzzy, red and pink caterpillar. And the worm ate the gourd. Now that was one voracious worm. He ate it so that the whole plant was destroyed and there was no longer any shade. Another miracle. And then, sitting there in the hot sun, the desert wind picks up, starts blowing from the east. He was in the belly of the great fish. He prayed. Now he's fainting in his lawn chair in the desert. And all he does is feel self-pity. But unlike our story of Noah, where he started well but finished poorly, Jonah had a pretty good beginning back in Israel, and then he failed, but now he's going to come back. God comes to Jonah with a rhetorical question. Jonah snaps back in self-righteousness. What does it say? The Lord said, "You've had pity on the gourd. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. It came up overnight. And it perished the next night. Shouldn't I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that can't discern between right hand and left hand?" A lot of debate about that. Some think it means children that don't know the difference right or left. I don't know, but it's 120,000 persons who couldn't do something. So it's a big city. Perhaps it is the children, because the children are dependent on adults to make the correct decisions for them. And in this case, the adults had responded, and the children and the animals would benefit. So here we go. Shouldn't I spare Nineveh, the great city with all these people? And then the book ends. Just sort of anticlimactic, isn't it? What? However, when we realize that it was written after the events, we recognize that Jonah had seen the error of his ways. He repented and recorded this story for our benefit. So what are the messages that Jonah would like us to take from this story? First is that God cares for the lost. That's like motherhood and apple pie, isn't it? God cares for the lost. He cared for you and for me when we were still lost. This is an interesting one. God uses whatever it takes to get his message to the lost. Sometimes it's an individual. Sometimes it's a bright sun on the road to Damascus. Whatever it takes, God will do it to get the message to the lost. Have you ever thought about this one? That a disobedient servant doesn't thwart God. A disobedient servant doesn't thwart God. He may bring something into that disobedient servant's life to change him, to turn him around, and so he goes back the other way. Or he may just put him aside, like Israel, and work through somebody else, like the church. What does a disobedient servant lose? Reward. He could have had all that revival without all that imprisonment. God uses various methods to restore his own. He uses different methods to reach the lost, but he also uses different methods to restore us. Sometimes it takes a serious illness. Sometimes it just takes a word from a friend. But one of the encouraging things is that God does not throw away disobedient servants. Do we do that with people when they fail us? Hey, I want you to go take this Sunday school class. Hey, I want you to go do this. Off the other direction we go, and we just write them off and say, okay, I'll find somebody else. No, God does not throw away disobedient servants. And finally, God is sovereign. When Jonah was thrown into the sea, there were a few Gentile sailors that were saved. When he was thrown up onto dry land, an entire city was saved. Israel is in the sea today. There are those that are being blessed. When Israel returns to the land, the blessings will pour out. Salvation is of the Lord. Father, we thank you for the lessons of Jonah. We thank you that holy men of God were moved by your Holy Spirit to write your word that's profitable for us today, just as when it was written. Father, we pray that we take these lessons to heart, that we might not be just hearers of your word, but doers also, that we be careful to be obedient to what you ask us to do. Father, we thank you for your watch care over us as we go our separate ways now. We do pray for the ministry this afternoon at Covenant Towers and for the services throughout the week. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.